morning's scripturing comes from John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. That is John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
We welcome you this morning. This is the seventh and final of this particular series regarding basic Bible questions. We hope that these might be helpful to us in refreshing our memories and being able to share things with our friends and neighbors. This morning's question is, if we are once saved from our sins, if we are once saved in the body of Christ, can we ever be lost? Can we ever do anything to go away from that position? Can a child of God be lost? The assertion that is made throughout much of the religious world is that since Christ has the power to save and people trust him for salvation, that to say someone could lose salvation is an affront to the power of Christ. That is to say that Christ is all-powerful. He, being divine, he, being God, has all power. He's omnipotent. And he certainly has the power to save people. And then to say that once he saves someone, that person could again be lost, they make the case that then that's an insult to Christ. That's denying his power. That's denying that he will do what he said he would do. And then, after all, they say, we do not save ourselves, but we are dependent on the grace of Christ. And they'll refer to passages, which are great passages, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Of course, we've studied that in context in past lessons in this series to show that workmanship, the workmanship of God, is that we would be created in a pattern for good works, according to verse 10. But that's the argument, basically. And it's an argument from very sincere people. It's an argument from people who don't want to challenge the authority and the power of Christ in many cases. I don't know everyone's hearts, but I certainly won't question the majority of people because I can't see into their hearts. So I'll say that they have indeed the sincerity about them when they make this argument. My intent in answering this question, my intent in all of these lessons, and hopefully when all of the time that I preach, is never to insult anyone and never to berate anyone, but to simply see what the Bible says about a matter. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It only matters what the Bible says. Well, some scriptures seem to assert that once you're saved, you could never be lost. Some scriptures at first sight would seem to be teaching such a thing. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 is one of those passages which was just read for us. In John chapter 10, remember that Jesus is talking about his sheep and how they are in the fold and how he will keep them in the fold. He says towards the end of that discussion, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. These people aren't going to be lost. These people will not be taken away from Jesus' hand. He has the power to keep them. That's the assertion that the Lord makes in that verse. My Father, then, he says, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He makes his point, he has two points here, really, to say that the sheep are going to be safe with him, and then to identify himself with the Father. In the next verse, he concludes, I and my Father are one. I won't lose them. My Father won't lose them. I and my Father are one. We're not going to lose them. We're in this together. Another passage that sounds like the doctrine of once saved, always saved is a beautiful passage that comes for certainty and assuring at the end of the long discussion in Romans chapter 8. It says, starting in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. First century Christians, you realize, had to endure a lot for the cause of Christ. And some people thought this might just separate us from Christ. Could persecution separate us from Christ? Could our distress in times of trouble separate us from Christ? What about tribulation? What if they throw us in prison and leave us without adequate clothing, nakedness? What about peril? What about war? What about sword? Will that separate us from Christ? The rhetorical answer is no. The quote is from Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And that psalm is about how God's people felt neglected. And so they're crying out, "God, we're always being slaughtered for you. We're always like sheep taken to the slaughter for you. Will you not save us?" The Apostle Paul calls that image to mind when he brings forth that quote, and he is assuring them that that would not be the case, that God would always stand for them. He says then, to go on, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the once saved, always saved advocates will say, see, there you go. Nothing can keep us from the love of God. Unconditional love. The question is whether or not unconditional love equals unconditional salvation. But here's another passage that the once saved, always saved advocates will use. The last two verses of the short book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." God is able to keep you from falling. And if he's able to keep you from falling, they would argue, then you are insulting him. You're denying his power if you say that you can fall. Now, I've tried to represent that side of things very fairly. But other scriptures sound differently on the surface of things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul says to those people who were embracing a certain doctrine, "You have become estranged from Christ." You know what estranged means? If there's a couple going through hard times and maybe even working toward a divorce, you might call one spouse the estranged husband or the estranged wife. That means things aren't going well between them and they're not together anymore like they used to be. Paul says to these people, "You have become estranged from Christ." And they were once people who had been in the gospel of Christ. Matter of fact, Paul opens the book by saying, "I marvel that you are turning so soon from the gospel to a different gospel." They had the gospel, and then they're turning to a different one. Paul says here in Galatians 5, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law," they were going by the Old Testament law, he says, "you have fallen from Christ. Grace." There are many people who simply succinctly state you can't fall from grace, but the Apostle Paul here says just the opposite. You can fall, and some of these had fallen from grace. Then there's a passage we've referred to several times recently, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where the false teachers were working on children of God to try to draw them away from the truth. And then the warning comes at the end of that discussion. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," the pollution of the world is out there, but they've escaped it by coming to Christ. "And if after that they are again entangled in them," entangled in those pollutions, "and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Like a dog that goes to something disgusting as vomit, like a clean sow that goes back to the mud, is the person who has escaped the pollutions of the world to be in Christ and then goes back to those pollutions. It sure sounds like, from that verse, a person can indeed leave the comfort and the salvation that they once had in Christ. And then there's another passage of Scripture. There are many. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is one of those. In discussing Jews who wanted to think about going back to the Old Testament law, the Judaistic law that their fathers had given them, before Christ came and fulfilled that law, here's what the Hebrews writer says. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," they've received the knowledge of the truth, "and then if you sin willfully after that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." There's no longer the blood of Christ. There's no longer salvation. Wouldn't that follow from that short, simple verse? He goes on to explain himself a little bit more. But rather what exists is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's the comparison. In the old law, if two or three witnesses brought a charge against you for a capital case, you could be put to death. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. Now then, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Who has, and here's how he describes leaving Christ, trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this was written to Christians. This was written to Christians who were once zealous. And they're told that if they leave Christ, they trample Christ underfoot. They count his blood nothing special, nothing sacred, but just common. And that's how a person insults the Spirit of grace. Not by saying that they can't fall, but by falling. That's the insult that God takes from the matter. Now, from those passages, it sounds like a Christian can indeed fall from grace. So what do you do with the former passages? And how do you blend those two together? Is there a contradiction? No. Everything's answered by context. I encourage you to go back and read the contexts of all those scriptures. We simply don't have time to fit all the context into a lesson. But take everything that the New Testament says together about a matter before you make a decision about a matter. And study hard before you make a decision about a matter. And also consider things like this. Those who say that we're saved always and cannot fall from grace, those who say that once we're saved, we're always saved, when they're confronted with passages of Scripture like the ones we just read that sound surely like a person can indeed fall from grace, their answer, their objection, their defense is that that person was never really saved to start with. He may have given the appearance of being saved. He may have gone through the motions of being saved. But he wasn't really saved, or else he wouldn't have been lost, because a real Christian can't fall from grace. That's the defense and the argument that they make. When they say that, they'll use passages like this from 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They, in the context, he's referring to antichrists, anyone who is against Christ, those people who were once Christians but then left Christ, they, antichrists, went out from us. These antichrists, these people against Christ, went out from us, that is the church. But, and here's where the once saved, always saved crowd will hang their hat, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So, those proponents of the never fall from grace doctrine will say, you see, Christians who fall away from grace were never really Christians to start with, and so our doctrine holds true. False brethren have been in the church, will be in the church. They've always been in the church. But there's a difference between false brethren and those who were once Christians and then really fell away. No doubt that there were some false brethren to start with, and some people pretended to be brethren in that first century church. And some people infiltrated the church to spy out our liberty, which is in Christ Jesus, according to Paul in the book of Galatians. No doubt that happened. I'm not denying that. But it still seems there's a case to be made that there were some who were definitely saved and then changed their minds and fell away. You remember the passage that we just read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, where if we sin after we've regained a knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We've counted the blood of Christ a common thing. We've trampled on the Son of God. You remember that passage? The very next verses, after it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the very next verses say this about how the Hebrew Christians were before the time that the Hebrews letter was written. He says to them in verses 32 through 34, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened, after you became Christians, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." People pointed at you and made fun of you. and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. People pointed at you and made fun of your friends. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I'm not prepared to say that these people weren't real Christians. Are you? These people were able to take reproaches. They were able to take tribulations. They were able to take it when people came and stole their stuff simply because they were Christians. They did not put their faith in material things. They put their faith in heaven above, where their real possession lay. They were real Christians. And yet these are the ones that he's warning not to fall away. In his warning to tell them not to fall away, he tells them, recall the former days when you had more zeal. Recall the former days when which after you became Christians, you had all of that zeal about you. You had all of that dedication. You had all of that commitment. These people were real Christians. They weren't infiltrating the church for some devious purpose. They weren't just coming there for fun. They were enduring persecution for the cause of Christ. And yet the verses before that said, be careful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't count the blood of the covenant a common thing. Don't trample on the Son of God. It's the same passage of Scripture. It all flows together. And furthermore, it continues. Chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Now, why would he warn them not to cast away their confidence unless they could cast away their confidence? Why would they warn them about that if it's not a possibility? Why would the Holy Spirit waste precious words if he's going to tell them to not cast away their confidence if it's not possible to cast away their confidence? Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. Why would he tell them they have need of endurance if it doesn't matter what they do, that they can't lose their salvation? For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And why would he tell them that they had need of endurance to do the will of God if it didn't matter what they did? Since once they're saved, they're always saved. And he quotes an Old Testament passage from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, or at least gives the essence of it. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You say, that's an Old Testament quote. And it was. But it's repeated here in the New Testament. If anyone draws back from Christianity, God's soul has no pleasure in that person. And then the Hebrews writer, maybe the Apostle Paul or some other inspired writer, tries to bolster their spirits a little bit after this stern warning that he's given them. You know how a parent might level out some discipline and then give a hug or give some words of encouragement after a rough talking to. That's what he does here. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's not be like that. We're not going to be the kind of people that draw back and bring on ourselves perdition. We're people who believe to the saving of the soul. It is apparent that these very zealous Christians, once zealous Christians, were in danger of falling away. Let's look at some balance then. And let's say this to be fair. Those first passages that we read from John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where no one will snatch people or sheep out of the Savior's hand. Those first passages that we read that indicate that God is able to keep us from falling, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. They're true. I believe them all. God has the power to save us. He has the grace to forgive us if we stumble. This is all true. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see? There's a condition there, though. Christ's blood cleanses Christians, even when Christians sin. But there's a condition there. If we walk in the light, it is not as if people are once saved and then not trying to do anything. This is if they're walking in the light, doing their best. And then nobody's perfect. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here's another condition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, God has the power to save. Christ has the power to save. And they have the power to keep us saved. They have the power to forgive us and the will and the love to forgive us if we confess our wrongs and then try to do better, walk in the light as He is in the light. Try then some balanced observations. I'm always telling people, these scriptures that might seem to be contradictory, these doctrines that might seem to be contradictory, could be met with some balance and a lot of problems would be solved. Most problems of doctrine end up because people, or come about because people go from one extreme to the other. Have some balance. Does God have the power to keep the saved saved? Oh, He sure does. If people are saved and they want to stay saved, God's not going to let them go. God has the power to keep them. God has the power to teach them. Be strong in the Lord, comes the admonition from Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then there's an instruction, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, God has the power to keep them saved. That's verse 10 in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But then there's instruction to Christians in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why are you concerned about the wiles of the devil if there's nothing you can do to be lost? Here's a balanced observation. God has the power to keep the saved saved, but the saved have been given by God the free will to walk away. Oh, I believe absolutely when somebody tells me Jesus Christ has all power, God has all power, and God can keep me saved, and Christ can keep me saved. I believe those statements. Maybe not in the same way they're saying them, but in the very unvarnished nature of those statements without context, I'll hold to those statements. But I'll also believe this statement. God gave us free will. And just like He's not going to force salvation on anybody, neither will He force anyone to stay saved. They can sin willfully after they've received a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. They can return to the pollutions of the world after they've once escaped. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. They are able and they can choose to trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace. They can do that if they choose. He's given them the free will. And that, incidentally, is where a lot of this trouble emanates to begin with. Some people teach, after the teachings of John Calvin in the 1500s, that there's nothing you can do to be saved to start with. They teach that God pre-selected certain people to be saved. Now, if you believe that God has pre-selected certain people to be saved, then yeah, you'd have a problem with saying that people can fall from grace. But the Bible does not teach that God has pre-selected people to be saved. The Bible teaches that in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The Bible teaches that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And the rest of the Bible is sprinkled and peppered with all kinds of whoever statements. Whoever will follow me. You see, God's given us His grace. He's shown to us His power. And He could have shown His power in ultimate judgment on all mankind and not given us any grace, not given us any hope. But instead, He, in His grace, offered us salvation. He has the power to keep us saved. We have the power to walk away because He gave it to us. We can trust in God's power to keep us saved. He will never let us go. There won't be a time that Jesus says, "Oh, these sheep in my hand, I think I'm done with them." There won't ever be a time that God says, "All these people in my church that are faithful to me, you know, I changed my mind. A lot of them were real bad sinners to start with, so I think I'll just let them go." God won't ever do that. He'll never let us go. But He'll let us walk away because He gave us free will. I don't know why He gave us free will. I suppose He could have made us robots. He could have made us animals that love out of instinct. Maybe it's because He wanted us to choose love for Him. And that's the thing. If we choose love for Him to be saved, if we love Him keeping His commandments, John 14, verse 15, then we've got to keep up in that. And after we've done the will of God, we can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4 is one more passage of Scripture I'd like to call your attention to before we close. He complimented these Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, asked them to recall the former days in which they were doing so well. But then he said this towards the beginning of the book, after laying out the supremacy of Christ to the law of Moses, after laying out how Christ is divine and these messengers of the old law were not. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. We have to give attention to this, or we're going to drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that was the Old Testament law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, there were punishments spelled out for everything in the old law. And if that was the case, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is better than that old law. This is salvation that was temporary. This is eternal. That was only for a time. And if they were punished under that law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It must be possible for us to neglect our salvation. Otherwise, why would that phrase be in the Bible? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? They had the Old Testament law. They knew of the punishments. They had become Christians. They were thinking of neglecting that salvation to go back after the Lord had verified it with the miraculous. The Hebrews writer says, no, don't do it. You won't be saved. You will have neglected the salvation. So the balance for us is this. We don't have to walk around in abject fear that moment to moment, I've sinned, I've not sinned, I'm saved, I'm not saved. I've never advocated that sort of thing. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We're learning, we're growing. Bible teaches that the blood of Christ then continues to cleanse us of all sins. And Paul can say in Philippians 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing. We don't have to be scared every moment of the day as to whether I did this or did that. It's a matter of continuance, it's a matter of growing, and it's a matter of trusting in the grace of God. But stumbling in the grace of God is a whole different thing from turning around and walking another direction. If you're walking that way, I don't know, west to east or north to south or whatever it is, if you're walking that direction and you stumble and you get up, you go on, that's a whole lot different than if you're walking that way and you say, I'm tired of it, and you start walking the other way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asked, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And people who are walking that way, turn around willfully, neglect sin against the salvation that they had, those people will be lost. And 2 Peter chapter 2 teaches that it would be worse for them than if they had never known the gospel to start with. We don't want that for anybody. I don't like to insult people. I don't like to challenge people. I don't like to have confrontations with people. But I believe this is what the Bible says. You check it for yourselves. And if you'd like to discuss anything further with me about this, I'm always here to discuss. So what we've seen through this series of lessons is really, in one sense, a defense of this plan of salvation that we hear so often, that's gleaned from all the New Testament scriptures. That we're going to hear the gospel. That's how we gain faith. We believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We're not done then. We need to repent. We need then to confess Christ as the Son of God. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we need to live faithfully. Be faithful until death. And then I'll give you a crown of life, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And in 1 Corinthians 15, after a great discussion of the resurrection of Christ and what it means for the future resurrection of the saints, the Apostle Paul concludes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now I have to ask myself, am I just getting by? Or is my work abounding in the name of the Lord? Am I just going to say, since I was once saved, since I was once baptized, I'm always saved? Some people act like that, even though they might not articulate it. Am I going to say that once I did that and I don't have to worry about anything again? This passage says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? It's not in vain. It's the one thing in this life that isn't in vain. Anything that's connected with obedience to the Lord is never in vain. we could help you be baptized into Christ this morning or pray for you and with you as you come back to Christ, let us know. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.